Well, we have our missions conference that has started. Unfortunately, the missionary we were going to have this morning, due to world events, was not able to make it. So you just get me again this morning. Hopefully there's not too big of a groan there. But in order to stick with the theme of the conference, I wanted to deviate from Haggai this morning. I wanted us to take a little bit of time to ponder missions as well as what it means to pierce holes in the darkness. Living in the United States for quite some time, I don't think we truly comprehend what darkness looks like. When you go to a society that has been ingrained and living in the lies of the principalities of this world, there's a different sort of darkness where the gospel has not been put forward and people live in the deceptions of their heart. Today I want to ask the question, how can we as a congregation be about piercing holes in the darkness? How can we shine as lights in a dark world? If we're honest, all we need to do is go to the Western Idaho State Fair and we can begin to see our society's getting darker and darker. What people are thinking about, talking about, doing without shame is growing darker and darker. And so we want to ask ourselves, how can we be piercing holes in the darkness? Go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 25 through 37. Go ahead and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable. this interaction that we get to go through today. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take your word and use it to convict, to challenge, and to grow us, that we might be lights in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we walk through this section of Scripture, I want us to look at these different ways in which, or different requirements, in order to be able to pierce holes in the darkness. The first of which is you must be saved. This will be evident throughout the whole section. It's interesting, Luke actually begins this verse 25, where he says, "And you behold," a command. Everybody look up, pay attention. And then he says this, he said, "A lawyer stood up and put him," speaking of Christ, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is his first question, but what's the reason that God gives us that this man asked the question? This question isn't new after all, right? Nicodemus had the same question when he approached Christ by night and said, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" The question in and of itself, kind of how do I get eternal life, is a question that should be on all of our minds, right? But notice the lawyer put it in terms of action. What must I do? He was looking at it from terms that he could understand. How do I work out my salvation? How do I gain it through my actions? He wasn't asking a genuine question. He was asking a question trying to catch Christ in a conundrum. He wanted to test him, put him to the test. A public question with a nefarious activity. Now it's interesting, he asks, "What must I do?" Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 makes it very clear. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified," i.e. made righteous, "by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Here, this lawyer, this person who was trained in the first five books of the Bible, is trying to catch Christ in a problem. Yet Christ, it's interesting, doesn't give him the gospel right here. He doesn't say, "Believe in me." What does he say? He says in verse 26, "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?'" Christ throws the question back at him. "You're a lawyer. You're supposed to know the law. What does the law say? What's the answer that you should be getting from the law?" The lawyer comes to the light of the world, the light that came in to bring light into the darkness. He asks him what he, the lawyer, must do as a dead sinner to have eternal life by his own efforts. And Christ leads him back to the law to show him his inadequacies. Yes, you must be saved in order to have the light of Christ Jesus living in you. The second thing we should learn is to pierce holes in the darkness is you must love your neighbor. Must love God as well, but here's the answer that the lawyer gives, and it's a beautiful answer. Like, this is like A++ in Sunday school, right? This lawyer knew his stuff. He says, and the lawyer answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So what does the lawyer do? He jumps into the law. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That thing that they quote every day in the Shema. And he gives the Sunday school answer. We sum up everything that we do in the law towards God, the totality of who we are, with all of our effort, with all of our heart, and our mind, and all of our strength and effort, we are to love God. And then he goes over to Leviticus 19:18, and he pulls in the reality that the second half of the Ten Commandments is summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a great answer. Out of the mouth of the lawyer, the specialist in the law, he summarizes what Christ has summarized elsewhere as well. You need to love God out of the totality of your being, and you need to love others like you love yourself. Notice that Christ responds to him, "You have answered correctly." Now, Deuteronomy 6:5, just to take you there, says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Look at Leviticus 19:18. I'm going to connect a few things here. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice the connection here. The angry, vengeful desire goes directly against the neighborly loving as God calls his people to love. This shouldn't be new. If you flip back over to Luke chapter 6, Christ has already spoken about this. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." You catch that? The last part? Who are the ungrateful and evil men? And women. That's us. What Christ is calling for people to do is the exact same thing that God does towards us. God is our example of what this love looks like and how it should be shown. Christ has already spoken of this And yet the lawyer asks his question. He says, okay, you got to love your neighbor. Romans 12, 19 through 21 does a good job summarizing some of this, where it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Look at the action, look at the activity. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's right that the teacher of the law said you need to love God and you need to love your neighbor. It's interesting, though, that after Christ says, you answered correctly, what does he do? He says, go do it. Go ahead. Go ahead and do it. Go do this. And you will live. All of us like to want to limit who our neighbor is. We'll see that of this particular lawyer quite soon. Christ, after validating his answer, calls him to action. It's easy to say, he says, put it into action. Go do it. In so doing, he actually references Leviticus 18:5, another part of the law that the lawyer should know. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. The problem that the lawyer ran into is the same problem that I run into. It's the same problem that you run into. Can you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul? Do you love your neighbor the same way you love yourself? If we're honest, the answer is no. But our tricky little hearts like to elevate our thoughts of ourselves. We see that actually with this lawyer. This lawyer, in verse 29, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus. This lawyer was a little offended. This lawyer's getting challenged on the law, and he's being talked to and asked questions of that he doesn't like. And so he has a desire in front of the people. He wants to justify himself, make himself appear right, proclaim himself righteous before the people. But Christ's line of questioning is kind of going the other way. He wants to justify himself, and so he asks the question, who's my neighbor? Mr. Rogers, won't you be my neighbor? This particular lawyer didn't want to ask necessarily, will you be my neighbor? But who really is inside of this circle of people that I need to love just the same way I love myself? You see, for the Jew, for the lawyer, if he only had to love other Jews, well, that made it pretty easy. Now, if he only needed to love other people who were, say, lawyers that agreed with him, how much more easy? If you can constrict the circle of whom you are to love, then you can feel justified in yourself. Lest we should look down upon this lawyer, don't we do the same? You know, if I only really need to call neighbor the people who hold the same theology as me, it's a lot easier. You know, it's a lot easier if I only need to call my neighbor the people that are in the same political party as me. with the same conservative values as me. It sure is a lot easier if maybe it's just with people who think about parenting the same way I do, or schooling, or about rights. You name it, it sure is easy to love people that love us, right? That's what Christ said. What benefit is it for you if you love people that love you? Christ has already said in Luke 6, you need to love the people that are your enemies. But oh, how easy it is to get in a holy huddle with people that are just like us. There are no homosexuals. There are no transgender. There's nobody that would be a Democrat. Right? Don't we like to keep them out, to think of them as enemies, to separate from them and say, I really don't have to love them the way that Christ has called me to love because they're not my neighbor. Maybe I can just make it my neighbor are the two people that live on either side of my house. Everybody else, I don't have to do that for them. Yet here, there is a call to love your neighbor. Now, it is interesting in this question that we really do have to understand who our neighbor is. To pierce holes in the darkness, we must not just be saved. We must not just love our neighbor. We must actually recognize who is my neighbor. Because if we miss that question, we will miss whom we are to love. After trying to proclaim himself righteous, boy, does God wisely reply to him. And that's the reason for the parable. The parable is a story that Christ makes up in order to reveal to the lawyer and hopefully to us today that we don't do loving God with the totality of our being or loving our neighbor like ourselves. That's the purpose for this parable. It's what brings it up. This man asked the original question, what must I do to get eternal life? And then he asked, who's my neighbor? And Christ does something so much more than just saying, you don't follow the law. You don't even keep what you've said is true. No, he seeks to crush the pride of this lawyer by showing him in vivid, living colors just how prejudiced, racist, as well as wrong he is with who his neighbor is. You must recognize who your neighbor is. Yet it's interesting, in this parable, Christ doesn't really answer who is your neighbor as much as he does what does a neighbor look like? What does a neighbor do? Who is actually being neighborly, maybe is another way to put it. Yet isn't it interesting that the lawyer took enough time to ask who is my neighbor, but he didn't even focus on what I would consider the most difficult action? It's almost as if he said, I got the loving God down. The only thing that's the sticking point is, do I love my neighbor? I'm good with the first half of the law. It's just the latter half that I have a problem with. And yet he's offended and seeking to justify himself. What a dangerous circumstance to come to God when he's asking questions that get just a little too personal to the heart. And this is the story that he tells. It said, a man was going down from Jericho to Jerusalem and fell among robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Remember, this is a made-up story. This man does not exist, never existed. It's a character placed into a real-life scenario. You see, Herod at this time had built his summer palace, or his winter palace, I'm forgetting which one, where ancient Jericho was. And so people would go down from Jericho. He went down about 3,300 feet in a matter of 17 miles with rocky canyons on either side with lots of caves. There's a road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. In fact, the pass that it goes through is called the Bloody Pass. It was a known area for thieves and robbers because people would be traveling from Jerusalem down to this palace. They had business to attend to. So there's this individual who finds himself robbed of all his goods, stripped as well. This is a picture that these particular thieves just didn't take his backpack or the goods he was carrying. They actually strip him down and leave him for dead. The idea of beating is that they repeatedly beat him. And from the story, it appears he is unconscious, or at the very least, unable to move himself. And here it says, and by chance, this doesn't mean that God is not sovereign or that there is just perchance. He's telling a story. He says, and by chance, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The idea here is that he went as far out of his way as to not go over and help this man. He observed him, and he went as far to the other side of the path in order to get around him. You know, for an individual who is a priest, he should know the law of God. And this brings us to our next point. To pierce holes in the darkness, we must be saved. We must love our neighbor. We must recognize who our neighbor is, and we must remove our prejudice and hatred. Apathy as well, you could throw in. This priest would have known Leviticus 19:34. It says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This man was definitely a stranger to him in the land of Israel. Exodus 23:4-5 says the following, if you meet your enemy's ox, it's not talking like you greet him, or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Anybody who's dealt with farm animals knows that every once in a while they just happen to get out. And they're wandering away. And if you should happen upon your enemy's farm animal, you're to have a loving compassion for them to bring it back. But then it says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. What's the point here? You see his animal stuck. This case, weighed down by its load. What are you to do? You're to help it. Now, if you're to help your enemy's ox or your enemy's donkey, what about the human being who's lying unconscious right there? The priest would surely know this. Yet he walks the other way. This lawyer at first might have thought, an opportunity, something that could save him. But he passed by on the other side. And then he says, likewise, a Levite who also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. This appears like the Levite who is not a priest. Remember, only those who were descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite, were priests. So all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, if that helps you. But he comes, and it says that he comes to the place. So he's coming up a little bit closer, it seems like. He sees, and then he turns, goes to the other side, and goes around as well. And at this point, I think the lawyer is probably thinking, Jesus is taking a dig at the priests and the Levites. Who's he going to talk about next? Is it going to be a lawyer that comes by? Is it going to be a farmer? A shepherd? I don't think that the lawyer could have ever even imagined the next scenario. But a Samaritan. I don't think that we would come up to the type of revulsion or dilemma that this lawyer would have come up to. Maybe if it was a biker, a prostitute, maybe it was a transvestite, maybe. But here is a person who's a half-breed. He goes all the way back to the northern kingdom of Israel, where they started intermarrying with the people around them. And then they set up their false worship at a different place because they didn't want to have to go down to the southern kingdom to worship. And then it was the same Samaritans after the exile, when Nehemiah is trying to rebuild the wall, and when Ezra's there, and when we come to the rebuilding of the temple, it's the Samaritans who are their enemies. It's Sanballat who's making accusations back to the kings and the rulers. It's those Samaritans. And so you get to the time of Jesus' day, and no God-fearing Jew would even travel through the stretch of land that they called Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, go around, and then go up. But you remember Christ? What did Christ do? He said he had an appointment, and he went through Samaria. He met the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan and a very loose and licentious woman. He told her of her sins, and she believed in him. Got saved and started inviting her whole village to come and to get to know the one who knew all of her sins. But here you have a lawyer. He's religious. A Samaritan coming along. This is the enemy of enemies. This is the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. In fact, when the Pharisees and others wanted to insult Christ, right? They said two things about him. He's a Samaritan who has a demon. You can look at that at John 8:48. An insult of insults to say a Samaritan. Sounds like a bad joke, does it? You got a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. But let's look in contrast here. You had two individuals who did not act the neighbor, and now you have one who does. This priest and this Levite didn't obey God's law, with an individual who was from their own tribe, yet a Samaritan does. Imagine that, the Samaritan who has been mistreated, who is looked down upon, who is shunned, treated as an outcast, treated unkindly, yet he is the hero of this story. A Samaritan was on a journey and came upon him. And when he saw him, all three of them saw this guy. The first two go the other way, and then it says he felt compassion. And this is our next point. If you want to be used to pierce holes in the darkness, you must feel compassion. The word here for compassion is used of Christ multiple times. And I want to show you those. I'll just give them to you. You can write them down if you'd like. In Matthew 9:36, Christ is said to feel this compassion because of the distress and the dispirited people who were sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, Christ felt compassion for the sick and then he healed them. In Matthew 15:32, Christ saw the crowd was hungry and he felt compassion on them and he fed the 5,000. In Matthew 20:34, Christ felt compassion for a blind man and he gave him sight. In Mark 6:34, Christ felt compassion for sheep without a shepherd, i.e. those who had no spiritual guidance, and he taught them. Luke 7:13-14 said that Christ felt compassion on a woman whose only son was being carried out in a casket, and he raised him from the dead. This is to feel great pity, to sympathize with, to empathize with, to show mercy. But I want you to notice, it's not just a feeling, it's a feeling that leads to action. Francis of Assisi rightly pointed out, if you have men who will exclude any of God's creatures from the shelter of compassion and pity, you will have men who deal likewise with their fellow men. You see, Christ doesn't answer the question that this lawyer is asking, who is my neighbor? Because if you are actually trying to limit who your neighbor is, you cannot obey the command to love your neighbor. You're restricting it. You're putting qualifiers on it. Yet here is a Samaritan getting over all of the hatred and the animosity that he would have for Jews, and he's actively loving his neighbor. The Samaritan is the one who is being neighborly. To pierce holes in the darkness, you must be saved. You must love your neighbor as yourself. You must recognize who he is. You must remove your prejudice and hatred. You must feel compassion from the heart. But you must take loving action. Look at his loving action. It's shocking. He feels the compassion and he comes up and he bandages his wounds. This guy's half naked. He doesn't have any clothes. Bandages of that day would have been ripped up clothing. So he bandages the wounds. Then he pours oil, his own wine, all over to disinfect and to help. He triages the man. And then he takes the beast that's meant for him and his wares, and he puts this man on the beast because he can't take care of himself. Then he brings him, however far he has to go, and he brings him to an inn, and he gets a room. But he doesn't just throw him in a room and says, it's no longer my job. I've done all I need to do. No, he stays up, and he takes care of the man through the night like a mother would for her child who is sick and hurting. And then it gets into his pocketbook even more because he pulls out 2 denarii, which would have been, depending on the level of the inn, this seems like it was a little bit on the seedier side, 1 to 2 months worth of room and board. And he gives that money to the innkeeper. And he doesn't stop there. He says, and whatever else it costs, I'm coming back this way. I got it. Have you ever haggled over prices with anybody? I can tell you, Middle Easterners are known for their ability to get every last cent. They can pinch the penny. They can haggle and negotiate with the best of them. And here this Samaritan basically says, here's an open account. I want to open a tab. Whatever it takes for you to take care of this man, the tab will be paid by me. That's loving action. Who does that? You find a drag queen stripped and beaten, transvestite, on the side of the road that can't move. You grab them, you put them in your own car, you drive them to an inn, you get a doctor and you pay for it. You stay there and you tell the doctor, whatever it takes, I'll pay the price when I come back. Do we do that for others? No. That's the point. The point is, none of us do that for anybody but who? Would you do that for yourself? Absolutely. We do that for ourselves all the time. We take ourselves on vacation. We spare no expense. It's lavish because it's for us. But remember, isn't that the point? Love your neighbor as yourself. This crushes the argument of the lawyer, doesn't it? What must I do to gain eternal life? Nobody does this. The lawyer can't do it. I can't do it perfectly. You can't do it perfectly. Christ does it perfectly, doesn't he? He came and gave all that he was in order to save a bunch of people who were his enemies with a love that is more lavish than the Samaritan could ever put forth. Then we come to the end of the argument, right? Verse 37. Christ says to the lawyer, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He doesn't answer, who is your neighbor? He says, who was this man's neighbor? Who took the action? Who did what they should have done? Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer replied in verse 37, the one who showed mercy towards him. Notice he didn't say the Samaritan. That might have been a little too painful for him. He said the one who showed mercy. And with his own admission, he comes or has to come to the realization that the real question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who am I being a neighbor to? Who am I loving the same way I love myself? I don't do that. I can't gain eternal life. You follow this down? It crushes his self-righteousness. It brings him to no avail. And then Christ says to him, go and do the same. We can't save ourselves. We can't love like this. We can't show compassion like this. We can't show mercy like this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Apart from coming to saving faith. And in order to come into saving faith, we must realize that we don't love God like this, and we definitely don't love our neighbor this way. Which means we can't have eternal life apart from Jesus Christ. Is the Samaritan the ultimate example we should be following? No. Jesus Christ is. No, this particular parable is not drawing a direct correlation of the Samaritan to Jesus Christ. It's drawing a direct correlation to the Samaritan and our lack of ability to love people the way we should. But Jesus Christ is the example of loving perfectly, which is why we must be saved in order to pierce holes in the darkness. Without that, there is no hope. One commentator put it this way. He said, the Samaritan was the keeper of the law in this parable. He loved those who came his way as himself, and this showed that he loved God with all his heart. How we love one another actually reveals whether or not we love God. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If Christ Jesus is in us, we should love like Christ and continue to excel still more. Joseph Son was a Romanian man who became a believer. And under communist Romania, he got the opportunity to study under Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. And after studying under Lloyd-Jones, he went back to Romania. And everybody said, don't go back. They're going to imprison you and they're going to kill you. But he went back. He started preaching. He started a tape ministry. And sure enough, the secret police came a-knocking and they arrested him. They beat him. They interrogated him daily. And one day when one of his captors was beating him senselessly, he challenged the man and said, why are you doing this? Do you know I pray for you and your family every morning? The man was shocked and taken back by the reality that his captive was praying for him. You see, Scripture is very clear. We overcome evil with good. We overcome hatred with love. We overcome lies with the truth. We overcome fear with a hope in our Savior. Brothers and sisters, we can't do what we need to do as representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ if we're too much like the priest or the Levite or the lawyer. We need to have our pride crushed and our understanding of the beauty of salvation that goes to worthless sinners like me, that we would love our neighbor as ourself, as a gospel expression of walking in faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a God who knows our weakness, who has compassion on us and patience with us, though we do not love you the way we should and though we do not love our neighbor the way we should. Yet, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow continually into the image of our Savior, that we would be those who are lights in a dark, dark world, as we do, just as our Savior did, the opposite of what our fleshly heart desires. In Jesus' name, amen.